All right. Well, it's good to see everybody this evening, and if y'all are still passing out the five loaves and the two fish to everybody, y'all just help yourself. Don't mind me. Glad to see that everybody's here. Well, tonight, as we come back to our study in 1 John, do we have enough outlines or do we have extras? Okay. I may need to start printing some more. No, I think we're in good shape. You need one up here? Okay. Yeah. Got an extra right here if somebody needs it. You got it? Okay. All right, so as we come back to our study in 1 John, I'll explain the outline tonight so you kind of understand what's going on. The text that we're going to be looking at is chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. Now, we're not going to do all of 13, I'm not going to do all that tonight. I've actually broken it up into three different weeks. And so, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at Roman numeral 1 tonight. On the back of your sheet is Roman numeral 2, which is verses 16, the back half of verse 16 to verse 18 next week by God's divine providence. And then the week after that, if God wills, we'll be doing 19 through 21. Okay? So, this is all about spiritual proofs, and I'll explain that in just a minute, what I mean by spiritual proofs, but we've broken this up into three separate weeks together so that we can really look at it with some degree of detail and not just run through it. I hate running through text just for the sake of getting it done, right? Y'all are going to be here tomorrow, Lord willing. We're going to be here next week. Lord willing, there's no need to run through it and hurry up and get done, because if you run through it and hurry up and get done, then you got to go on to something else, right? And then I got to figure out what are we going to do next, all right? So I drag it out so I know what we're doing each week, right? No, not really. And so spiritual proofs, under the heading of spiritual proofs, you see, Christ is real, and I believe, based on this text and other texts in the New Testament, that he's provided proof that he's real. Now, I want you to catch what I just said. Christ is real, and he's provided proof that he's real. And that proof is that he's given us his Spirit to open our understanding and our belief. You know, there's several places in the New Testament, in the Johannine corpus in particular, the Gospel of John, and then John's three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Apostle John clearly, in all four of his works, indicates to us that we can know we're saved. He says it clearly in his gospel. He says it clearly in his first epistle, and he alludes to it in the second and third epistle. That there's no doubt that the Christian doesn't have to be in doubt. You don't have to be in doubt whether you're saved or not. Now, part of knowing that you are saved is an opening of your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of the things of Christ, your understanding of your own sin. an understanding of the world around you and creation. I mean, there's all kinds of things that understanding is opened. And then out of that understanding comes belief, or how the New Testament actually translates it, faith or trust. That you trust what you understand. You have faith in what you understand. And that really is a big difference between intellectual understanding and true heart understanding. You know, there's some people in the world today that would say, I understand who Jesus was. You have to listen carefully to what they say. I understand who Jesus was. Well, I'd be almost willing to bet you right there that they are not Christian. They're probably atheistic, agnostic. Perhaps they're looking at Jesus from a historical perspective, that Jesus was a person just like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or any other humanitarian down the pipe, but they don't really see him as the Son of God who was crucified and raised again for the remission of sins. There are people who will say, I understand what the gospel is all about. Well, they might have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but the gospel hasn't taken root in their hearts, because I haven't met anybody who's had the gospel take root in their heart where they said, oh yeah, I know what the gospel's all about. No, they say, I know the gospel, because it has become, as we'll see in a moment, has become a real thing to them through experience. And so there's a difference between understanding the gospel and then understanding and believing the gospel, or understanding and trusting the gospel. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? There's a difference there. And so Christ has demonstrated and given us proof that he is real, and that the gospel is real, and that salvation is real, and that we can know what salvation is and really understand it through the things that Christ has done in our life. Okay? And so tonight, as we look at this text, we're going to do so under this heading: the work of the Holy Spirit is the necessary prerequisite for all the Christian is in this mortal life. Again, I want you to notice the words very carefully. I did not say all that the Christian does in this life. Now, look, the truth is, if the Spirit has done a work in your heart, He will influence what you do. But the influencing of what you do is based upon who He has made you to be. Right? Christianity is not so much about doing. It's about being. It's about who you are. There was a little saying in the 70s, 60s and 70s, free your mind and the rest will follow, right? And there's a lot of kind of not so great applications to that, but I think in principle that's true. When you free your heart, when your heart is free, the rest will follow. Your activity, your doing, is greatly influenced by your being. And so Christianity is more about who you are, not what you do. Okay? And so that's why I'm saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is a necessary prerequisite. It's an absolute. It has to be done. You have to have the work of the Spirit to be a Christian. You can be a good Baptist, you can be a good Catholic, you can be a good Presbyterian or Methodist or charismatic, or you can be a good whatever, but that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. That makes you a good whatever. See, you need the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a prerequisite, a necessary prerequisite to have your heart changed. The work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the change of the Holy Spirit, the new. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we look at this text. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole thing, realizing that we're only going to be focused on verses 13 through 16a tonight, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Is the Facebook running tonight, Nancy? Yeah? Facebook running? Okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for the beauty of the day and for the time to come together and to study your word. And we just ask, Father, that you would settle every heart, every mind, every voice this evening, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us as we consider the proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to mention tonight is that the basis of salvation is not intellectual or intuitive. Rather, it is experiential. Now, I want to be very careful here because there is a lot of what's called existentialism. Existentialism is a philosophical structure or framework that posits that the only real things are things you experience. The only real things are things that you experience. And so a lot of evangelical life today has really shifted to the experiential side of things. Did the music move you? Was the ambiance of the sanctuary, was it one that drew you to God? You'll hear phrases like that, which incidentally is really strange to me because a lot of the big sanctuaries that are being built today are being built like hangars. I feel like I'm in there with an airplane. I'm like, where's the airplane, right? So how does that work experientially? I feel the movement of the Holy Spirit. Brother Rusty, the message just really spoke to me today, right? These are all phrases that you hear. And though we should, I think, have an emotional connection to the music we sing, and I think that it is right and proper that at times the Word of God does speak, Christ does speak, the Holy Spirit does speak to us through the preaching of the Word. Does that mean that if on any given Sunday the music doesn't really connect with me and I don't get an emotional feeling out of the music, does that mean that the music was not worshipful? Does that mean that if I don't really feel like the Word of God spoke to me, that I just wasted my time today because I didn't get anything out of it? No. You see, the work of the Spirit, the basis of salvation, and when I say the basis of salvation, what I mean is the work of the Holy Spirit, is not just an intellectual or an intuitive thing. It's experiential. As I'm describing these experiences, they really are experiences in our intellect, in intuition. They're not walking with the Holy Spirit. They're not abiding in the Holy Spirit. Okay, and here's why I'm saying that. The songs may not connect with me. There are some songs in our Psalter that, in my opinion, they're okay. There's some songs in the Psalter I really like. Like we sang one of them tonight, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." Every time I sing that song, it's like I hear the angels in heaven singing, right? Now, you guys are nice people. I'm not saying you're angels. I hear you singing, and y'all are nice folks, but you're not angels, right? There's some songs that connect with me and some that don't. But you see, I don't have to have an emotional connection with a song to feel as if I'm in the presence of God. Because I walk with the Lord whether I sing the songs I like or I don't. I try to walk with the Lord and or maybe it's better said, he walks with me on Sundays when the power's out, right? We just did that Sunday morning. No power. Praise God. It was a little cool outside. It got a little warm, but, you know, got had a nice breeze going. Didn't have any lights. Couldn't broadcast. You know, for preachers, sometimes the only time preachers get excited about preaching is when they're preaching to like millions of people on the internet. Well, we didn't have that Sunday. But I found it a joy, counted it a privilege to preach to the people that were here. Because it's not about the experience. It's about me walking with the Lord experientially. Okay? Y'all follow what I'm saying? But I think there's a lot of folks in the world today that think that their walk with the Lord is intellectual. It's intuitive. You know, they're looking for signs. They're looking for wonders. They're looking for fruit. They feel like they're walking with the Lord a lot closer when they studied their Bible for 3 hours. Or they prayed, you know, half the night. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying half the night if the need is there. And there's certainly not anything wrong with studying your Bible for 3 hours. But studying your Bible for 3 hours doesn't get you any closer to God than if you studied your Bible for 3 minutes. You ought to study more than 3 minutes, but you get the analogy. And we ought to be pray. We ought to pray without ceasing, right? Isn't that what Paul told the church at Thessalonica? Pray without ceasing. There are times when we pray all night. Children are sick, or there's, you know, things, danger or whatever. But I'm not any closer to God because I prayed all night. My experience with God is a moment by moment, day by day type of thing. It's not found in specialized events like praying all night or studying my Bible for 3 hours. You follow what I'm saying? What I love about this text that we're looking at tonight, in verse 13, John says, "By this we know." By this we know. Now, there's not anything fancy grammatically about the first part of verse 13. Now, we get into a little bit in the back half when he says he's given us of his Spirit. But in the first part, there's nothing fancy. There's no participles. There's no infinitives. They're just straight line verbs. But, and they're not, the first part is not even perfect. It's not even a perfect verb. No is not a perfect verb. It's just a present active indicative. But it is the word gnosko. And the word gnosko in the Greek New Testament is the word for experiential knowledge, that we experience God, that we walk with God, that we interact with God. My salvation, I can have assurance of my salvation, not because I demonstrate a fruit or I speak in a tongue or I have a second baptism or I walked an aisle or I said a prayer or I signed a card or I'm a deacon or a committee member. I can know that I am saved by God because I'm able to interact with God every minute of every day. And I do. I do interact with God every minute of every day because His Spirit is in me. His Spirit lives in me. By His guidance, I listen to His counsel. I ought to listen to His counsel in every circumstance. Right? And so I know that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me because I'm interacting with Him not in a theoretical way or an intangible way, but I am interacting with Christ every day in a material way, an experiential way. And I don't mean angels showing up in my room and, you know, lighting up my room. I don't mean, you know, being able to speak power over demons. I don't mean being able to heal people, you know, by convincing them that one leg is shorter than the other and then pulling hocus pocus and all of a sudden the ankles line up and all that, right? Thank you, Todd White. Oh, by the way, is he still repented? No. No? He recanted? Okay, all right. I hadn't heard anything about him, so I just wondered. No, what I mean by experiencing God is experiencing the wisdom of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the discipline of God. Did you know that you can know you're saved because you've been disciplined by God? Yeah, amen. Right? Hebrews tells us that He disciplines us because we're legitimate children, and that if He doesn't discipline us, then we're illegitimate children. Right? We can know experientially God. All right. So out of that, I just want to mention three things. That our position, and what I mean by position is that our location has been made sure. We know that we abide in Him. Now, what I mean by position, I don't necessarily mean geographic position. But what I mean is that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation, a lot of times we miss this, all right? So y'all listen to this real quick. Salvation is a change of location in a sense. It's a change of position. I am no longer in the world. I am now in the kingdom of Christ. I no longer am bound under my sin. I have been liberated from my sin, and I now live in the freedom of the Spirit of Christ. There's a change in position, and that change in position has been made sure. Because not because I said a prayer or walked an aisle, because it was Christ who saved me. That's the one thing I really appreciate and have come to appreciate and just find incredible encouragement as I came to Reformation and I realized that my salvation wasn't something I did. Now, I responded. I participated in that. Let's not go hyper-Calvinist here. You know, God does everything. Let go, let God. And I just sit back and, you know, I got God as a cruise control and He's doing all the driving and all I got to do is just show up. No. If you understand Calvinism, you understand that's not how it works at all. But I was at enmity with God. And the Bible doesn't have any stronger word than the word enmity. I hated God. Even as a 4-year-old, 5-year-old child, I hated God. I wasn't interested in God. If God hadn't shown up, if Christ hadn't shown up, if the Spirit hadn't indwelled me, I'd still be lost to my sin doing my own thing. And I'd probably be doing it pretty good. But because God sent His Spirit to apply the blood of His Son on my account, I came into a knowledge of the gospel, I came into a knowledge of Christ, and God, Christ, initiated salvation. Now, I repented of my sin, I confessed my sin, I'm living in sanctification every day, I'm putting to death the deeds of the flesh, I'm not walking by the flesh, I'm walking by the Spirit. So there's a lot of stuff that I'm doing, but the only reason why I'm doing it is because Christ changed me. Right? Does that make sense? And so, if we're feeling abandoned, right, if we're feeling like everybody has left us and that we're on our own, we can have assurance that we've been moved from death into life and darkness into light. Again, not because I said a prayer or signed a card, but because Christ has moved me there. He transferred us. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, He transferred us. He carried us. He moved us. He translated us. He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and moved us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God did that. In John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, we find a series of verses here that help us kind of illustrate what we're talking about. John chapter 14, it's verses 20 to 26, and I've broken these up also for this first little part. So in verse 20, we find this. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what is not said in this text is, there are some in the world who don't know, right? If there's some in the world, if in that day you will know, for them, prior to that day, they didn't know. And there's still some people in the world today who still don't know, right? In that day you will know. Well, what did I not know then? Well, that Christ was in the Father. And I didn't know Christ because Christ wasn't in me and I wasn't in Him, right, before I was saved. You follow what I'm saying? I was in my sin. I didn't keep His commandments. I didn't possess His commandments. I didn't think His commandments were important. As a matter of fact, I saw the commandments of God as being hindrances to me having fun, right? If I'm lost to my sin and I don't want to work and I just want to steal everybody's stuff, then the commandment, you shall not steal, is a hindrance to me. And we can make that application in a whole lot of areas of life, right? But when the Spirit of Christ came in, when the Spirit was granted me, then knowledge flowed out of that. And that knowledge, the first thing that I know is that Christ is in the Father, and I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. So there's a change of position. I also see, because of the change of position, that the commandments are not a hindrance, but they're a joy. All right, so here's a little, you ought to listen to it statement. One of my little, you ought to listen to me statements. Do you want to have abundant life? Do you want to have joy in life? You want to have a good job? You want to have a good marriage? Gals, you want to find a good husband? Guys, you want to find a good wife? Well, guys that already have a wife, you can't find another one, okay? Shouldn't. Do you want to have the best that life has to offer? I mean, truly? Obey the commandments. Obey the commandments. Those who value the commandments see them not as a hindrance, but a source of life. And they keep them. And the people who do that, Jesus says, are the ones who love Christ. You do it because you love Jesus, right? There's a lot of religious people in the world that are keeping commandments, but they gripe about it. Yep. In Catholicism, there's a whole system of guilt. I've argued for a long time that Catholicism is all about guilt. Because it's always highlighting your sin. It's always holding judgment over your head. You've got to go and confess your sin to the priest and receive absolution from the priest, right? And then you're just going to walk out of the confessional and bam, you're going to start sinning again, and then there's judgment again. And it's so bad that in Catholicism, and they don't openly admit it, but it's still true, that they rely on somebody else to do the hard work for them. They need merit from somebody else. Why is this? In all love and gentleness and mercy, I would say it's because most Catholics don't love Jesus. If you've ever known some devout Catholics, you might very well agree with me. They love Mary. They love the saints. They love Notre Dame. They just don't love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, then the commandments are not a source of life. They're actually a source of death and of being overwhelmed and guilt. Because Jesus says, those who value my commandments and keep them are the ones who love me. That's what I just read right there. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So if this transaction has occurred, if the Spirit has given you life, if the Spirit has given you a love for Jesus, then you are now loved by the Father. That's the change in position. It's the change in location. You go from being one that's at enmity with God to one who's loved by God. Okay? And so this position is made sure by the word of Christ. Secondly, our relationship with God has been made sure. By this, back in 1 John chapter 4:13, by this we know he is in us. Did you catch that? Not only that we abide in him, but he is in us. He abides in us. It's one thing just to be forgiven of your sins. It's a whole different thing to be adopted as children. And we highlight this every time we have Lord's Supper. The Old Testament laws, we take the bread as a signification that we've had our sins forgiven, that we are no longer at open hostility with God. All right, that's a good place to be, right? But that's not all, because the blood of Christ actually opens the door for us to be adopted as children of God so that we might say, Abba, Father. So, yes, we have been elevated to a new position, but we've also been granted a personal relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. If you want to find out if people are just balled up in religion or are they truly Christian, listen for words of relationship. Listen for words of relationship. I would encourage you. Now, look, as people pray, people have different ways of praying, and I'm all for that. I'm not saying any one way of praying is better than any other. But do you address God in family terms? Do you address God as Father? It's okay. They didn't break, I promise. Do you address God as Father? This is something I came under conviction a number of years ago that I still do it, not as much as I would like to. We just came out of pastoral prayer time. How frequently do we say things like this? I pray that you would do such and such. Right? If God is our Father, do we have to say, I pray that you do such and such? Why can't we pray like Jesus prayed in John 17, the great high priestly prayer? Father, I ask that you would do whatever it is that's laid before us. It's just a point of correction and realignment, okay? So if I'm stepping on toes, please forgive me. I'm doing it intentionally, but I'm doing it for all our own good. A mark of our relationship with God is when we are able in our prayer life to talk to God as if we were talking to Him sitting right there at the table with us. If I were talking to Barry, I pray, Barry, that you would come up here one night next week and help me with the cabinets. I sound old English, don't I? I pray, brother. But if we're talking as we were earlier, well, let's get together one day next week in the evening and we'll do that. Right? I'm talking to Barry. And I think sometimes in our prayer life, we talk at God without actually speaking with God. Because we've missed the personal relationship part of that. But the relationship we have with God has been made sure. John tells us, and He is in us. That as we pray, we really ought to be praying to the Father as if we were speaking to Him sitting right there. Because the reality is He is. Right? Another part of relationship I'll highlight for a minute. How many of y'all in school ever had to write a paper, a book report, or give a presentation on a famous person from history that you've never met? Me. That's what seminary is all about. Book report after book report about book report over some people I've never met. I'd like to meet Paul. I'd really like to meet Luke. I'd really like to meet Dr. Luke. And we will one day, I think. And I wrote a lot of reports about Christ. I know Him, okay, all right? But you know, there's a difference when you're presenting somebody that you don't really know, never really met, versus presenting about somebody that you have met, that you have talked to, that you do know. I had a student when I was teaching English. She did a research paper on the Holocaust, right? Which is a real popular topic for high schoolers to write research papers on. But her research paper was unique because her grandfather was a Holocaust survivor. And so as she prepared to write her paper, she went and talked to her grandfather. And she asked him all kinds of questions about this, about that, and about the other. And he's telling her his firsthand experiences. She wrote that paper with greater force. She gave her presentation with greater passion and convincing heart because she's telling us about somebody she knows. That's relationship, right? A lot of Christians are writing a research paper about Jesus and they've never met Him. Oh, they know about Him. They've heard what other people said, but they haven't really talked to Him. And then those of us who have talked to the Lord, who walk with the Lord, who love the Lord and abide in the Lord, and He abides in us, our presentations as we're sharing what Christ has done in our life with other people carry a little more passion, a little more convincing weight, a little stronger heart, because we're talking about someone that we know and that we've experienced firsthand. Make sense? In this John 14 passage, in verse 22, it goes on to say, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Because Jesus said, anybody who keeps My commandments and loves Me, I will manifest Myself to them. That was there at the end of verse 21. And Judas said, well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's not just move into their house. That means actually abide with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. And you understand that. We'll talk about understanding in a minute. All right? These are all words of relationship. Okay? You are in me. I am in you. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. Because I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, and you're in me, the Father's in you. Right? You see that connection? Diagram it. You'll follow. It's all personal relationships. Not just position, it's relationship. And then because our transformation has been made sure, our position is sure, our relationship is sure, because our transformation has been made sure. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. That we may know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Greek here, of, is actually the word ek. There are three prepositions in the Greek New Testament that indicate movement or location or locomotion. In, eis, and ek. In, en, is how we would write it in English, means to remain in a place. All right, so that's where we get the word abide sometimes, that idea of abiding, that we're remaining in a particular place. So I am in the room, I've been in the room, I started in the room when the time was time for me to be here, and I'm going to be right here until the preaching time's over and questions are finished being asked, and I talk to everybody, and we finally decide to go get ice cream, then I'm going to leave the room. But yeah, ice cream. Now, that's an endorsement for my family. I'm not necessarily endorsing that for your family, okay? Let me be clear. Because the little ones a number of years ago said, Pastor Rusty said, let's all go get ice cream. And so, okay, all right. So if mom says it's okay, that's with her. All right. But I'm in the room. That's en, right? In. I'm abiding in the room. The other preposition for in is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, eis. Okay? And it means to move into. And a lot of times it's translated into. So I was in the sanctuary, and I came into the fellowship hall, right? So I moved into the fellowship hall. And then the last one is ek, E-K. Not E-K's marine, but ek. And it means out of. It means proceed from or comes out of, okay? And so because he has given us out of his Spirit, out of his Spirit. Now here, the word given is a perfect. And the definition of the word means to cause people to undergo some experience with a probable implication of something which is in retribution for something. So what is he saying? Well, we've experienced the giving of the Holy Spirit. We've experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit, the abiding of the Holy Spirit, personally, tangibly, materially in our lives. Because without the Holy Spirit, we stand in danger of judgment over our sin. And it's just as simple as that. The key to salvation is that we have been granted the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The key to salvation is that we've been granted the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit. He has sent the Spirit. He's empowered the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells us. And so what John is saying is that all of this is true. We can know this for certain because he has given us his Spirit, and we see his Spirit working in our lives. We see his Spirit changing our thoughts. We see his Spirit conforming us into the image of Christ. We see his Spirit bring conviction over our sin. We see the Spirit giving us joy when there really isn't any happiness to be found. You follow what I'm saying? He is giving us of His Spirit, of His Spirit, of His Spirit. It's not only just He's given us a Spirit at salvation, but He gives us of His Spirit in every moment of every day from that point of salvation until we stand before the Lord glorified. And at that point, He may still give us of His Spirit. I just don't know, okay? I'm going off of the testimony of Scripture, and I know that we're given of His Spirit in every moment from the time of our salvation to the time of our glorification. I know that for sure. Okay? So I can know these things. By this we know, because He has given me His Spirit. Okay? John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You ever had a verse, a passage that maybe you heard when you were a kid, right? Vacation Bible school or day camp, or maybe you had a grandmother who read Scripture to you, or maybe there was a song that had a Scripture verse in it that you sang as a kid. And for a portion of your life, it was just a song, just a verse. But there, at a moment of time in your life, that song, that verse that maybe you've known your whole life, your perspective on that verse changed. And you saw that verse, the truth in that verse, for the first time ever in your life. Known it your whole life, could quote it. John 3:16 is one of those verses. Everybody in the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The whole world knows that verse. But not everybody in the world understands and believes that verse. And that singular instant in time when the Spirit brings that verse to your remembrance and opens your understanding about the meaning of that verse and where you stand in relation to that verse, what you need to do, repent or confess or whatever, based on that verse, and then you go, wow, I've known that verse my entire life, but I've never understood it this way. Right? These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. See, I can know all of this. I can know my relationship. I can know my position. I can know my salvation, not because it's intellectual, not because I know it intuitively. I read a book about it or I watched a podcast about it. I can know these things because I've experienced the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in my heart, in my life. He's taught me. He's reminded me. He's convinced me. He's convicted me. He's done all this work in my life. Follow what I'm saying? All right. Whew. Number two. Experiencing God's Spirit in this way produces a clear understanding of the gospel message. All right, before I get into the nuts and bolts of this, have you ever wondered why so many people in the church are not clear in their gospel presentations? Why so many in the church shy away from even sharing the gospel with people? You ever wondered about that? Hello? Crickets. At least we've thought about that, right? Could it be that they don't know it? Could it be they don't really understand it? Could it be they're just the product of an aisle walked and a prayer said and a card signed? Now, I'm picking on Baptist methodology, because Southern Baptists are huge about, you know, you can't get saved unless you sing "Just as I Am." You can't get saved unless you walk the aisle. You can't get saved unless you hold the preacher by his right hand. You got to hold the preacher by his right hand. You got to say the right prayer. You got to sign the card. Right. Yeah. Right. Those things are not what save us. Right? And I think, bless his heart, he's not going to have any clothes tonight, is he? I fear that a lot of people aren't really good at sharing and communicating the gospel because they don't know the gospel. They're really good about the aisle walked and the prayer said and the card signed, but they're not really that up on the gospel. So when we experience God's Spirit in the way that we've been describing, the presence of the Spirit produces a clear understanding of the gospel message because we understand that's the very message that came to us. Right? And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. All right? So the first thing I want to mention here is that we recognize and comprehend that which is not naturally understood. We recognize and comprehend those things that are not naturally understood. This is what I mean. Think about the gospel. All right? Just think about it. All right? And I'm not going to go through the, you know, God is holy, man is not. That, okay, we know that. But just think about the gospel story. Mary was a virgin, did not know a man, had not had intimacy, a sexual intimacy with a man, and yet she conceives a child. Well, how in the world does that work? That child is the one that had been prophesied throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies related to his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and so on. And I don't remember the statistics, but how many, you know, thousands of prophecies that he fulfilled, and the odds of one person fulfilling all those prophecies is like 1,000,000 to 1. And people go, well, how's that work? And they lived a sinless life. Well, what's sinlessness? And how could anybody do that? I mean, and it's just on and on and on and on that the person we put our hope in is somebody who got crucified and killed on a cross. Most people want to put their hope in a sports star who wins the Heisman or a rock star that wins a Grammy or, you know, somebody like that, somebody powerful, somebody successful, somebody that you can look up to. And yet, as Christians, we put our hope on a guy who got killed, executed in the most grotesque and public way. Well, that didn't make any sense. You see, the gospel story doesn't make sense to the natural person. The gospel story doesn't make sense to our natural way of thinking, and that's the point, that the Holy Spirit produces a clear understanding of not just the gospel story, but everything about the gospel. We recognize and comprehend those things that are not naturally recognized and comprehended by just normal people. That's what when John says, and we have seen. That's what he means. We understand. But also look at this. We have seen that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. It's not just that we comprehend general things. We comprehend that Christ came into the world to die as an atonement for sin and to forgive us of our sins and restore us back to God. We understand that. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but the Spirit, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what is he saying? When we're saved, we don't get this, like, angelic body, right? Yet. But we're not a perfect specimen of health and physicality when God saves us. Now, we ought to take care of our bodies, don't misunderstand me. But that's not one of the automatic things that happens when we get saved, okay? We remain in the same old body. And actually, because we're in a mortal body, we're dying physically. Everybody will die unless the Lord returns. Okay? Everybody will die unless the Lord returns. So even though we're in this decaying body that's getting older day by day, the aches and pains increase day by day. I'm sorry to tell you, the older you get, the more it hurts. Right? And the older you get, the more it hurts. But that doesn't change the fact that I understand the gospel. As a matter of fact, I receive great hope in my sickness and pain and difficulty and grief because I know there's hope in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to say in verse 11, and this is one of my favorite verses, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So, I don't have time to unpack all of that, and we've unpacked that at times in other places, but what I'm saying is all the meat that's on that bone right there, when the Spirit, when we experience God's Spirit in a saving way, He produces a clarity of understanding. He produces a clarity of comprehension as to what those things mean. Secondly here, our understanding is proven by the ability to communicate what we know. Listen to what John says. "And we have seen and..." What does your Bible say? "We have seen and..." Yeah, we're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Testify. Can I get a testimony? Amen. What does it mean to testify? If you're called to court to testify, what do you have to do? Oh, do you get to make it up? Oh, somebody better tell Adam Schiff. Adam Schiff. He better not do that. You can't just make it up. That's not testimony. That's fiction. No, when you're called to testify, when you go to testify, you are telling the judge and the court what you know, what you've seen, what you've experienced. You know, the gospel's no different. Christ doesn't ask us to do anything different than just to testify as to what He's done in our life. All right, y'all hear me? Let me say that again. Christ only expects us to testify as to what He has done in our life. Right? Now look, I know we got to study to show ourselves approved. Okay, I got that. But when we're being witnesses, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." When Christ said that to the disciples, what He was saying is, you're going to go tell everybody what I've done in your life, what's happened to you. Right? And that we ought to be able to do that, right? That ought to be pretty easy. Do you know who they don't call to testify in court? Who do they not call to testify in court? People who didn't see it. And the principle is this: if you hadn't seen it, you can't testify. And I would argue this, when we have seen the gospel clearly, when we've comprehended the gospel clearly, when we've seen our sin as opposed to the glorious majesty of Christ, and we understand what has happened in our life, you can't help but tell other people about it. You can't. Now, I don't necessarily mean that, you know, you're out in the neighborhood every Saturday knocking on doors, or that you're, you know, passing out tracts every place you go. Maybe you are, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But in every circle of life, Christ is in your mind, on your lips, and you're declaring that. Like when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go in, when you come out. Right? That makes sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual." Was there any doubt in that verse that we're going to be communicating to others what Christ has done in our life? The things freely given to us? Is there any doubt that the result of that is that we're sharing with others? We're speaking the things of Christ. We're living the things of Christ. We're pursuing the things of Christ. No, there's no doubt. It's because our understanding is proven by our ability to communicate what we know. Nextly, and I'm going to move pretty quickly in 3 and 4 because we're out of time. A Spirit-led understanding of the gospel moves us to a firm conviction about salvation in Christ. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking for anybody to say this out loud. But if I were to ask you this question, do you have a firm conviction about the work of Christ in your life? What would you say? Well, I guess so. Is this a good car? Used car. I'm going to buy this car from you. I got the cash right here. Is this a good car? Well, I guess so. Just okay is not okay. That one's for you, brother. For you, yeah. If I got the money in hand, I'm ready to buy this car. Is this a good car? Brother, let me tell you what. This has been the best car I have ever owned. Now, look, I'll be honest with you. It probably needs some new tires. Probably needs an oil change. Might want to have it taken, you know, kind of have them check out some things. But I'm telling you, if I had my choice, I'd probably keep this car. I got another one because of work or whatever. But man, this is a good car. And I'm not just telling you a line. I'm telling you, this is a good car. You're more likely to buy it, aren't you? Rather than, well, I guess so. But yet, when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about something far more important than buying a used car. We're talking about the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that have given us understanding, given us comprehension, and done all the stuff we've been talking about. And when there's a Spirit-led understanding, when the Spirit opens your heart, opens your mind, opens your thoughts, opens your love for the Word, then there's a firm conviction about that salvation. I've said it to many of y'all in these words, you know that you know that you know. And when you know that you know that you know, there's a lot more boldness. There's a lot more freedom comes along with sharing the gospel. When you know that you know that you know, you're not worried about asking you a gotcha question. When you know that you know that you know, you're willing to sit down with people and talk for hours about their questions. Right? That's because you know that you know that you know. You got a firm conviction. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh, I'm sorry, I failed to mention. This is verse 15, John 4:15, okay? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's a conviction. There's a firm conviction there. And then number 4, the spiritual conviction is the foundation of a true faith that is unshakable and undeterred. Verse 16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. I wish I had time to unpack this further, but I want y'all to notice that in verse 14, he said, and we have seen and testify. And in verse 16, he says, so we have come to know and believe. All right? So there's a little bit of a reason-result relationship between these four words. We have seen, so we know. We testify, because we believe, all right? Because we've seen, we know. Seeing is the reason, knowing is the result. And then the other one flips. I testify because I believe. Believing is the reason, testifying is the result. Reason, result. Do you really believe the gospel? It's an honest question. Yeah, Brother Rusty, I know all about the gospel. I didn't ask you if you knew about it. I asked you if you believed it. Are you willing to stake your life on it? Are you willing to sacrifice your family over it? Do you believe the gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How in the world could Paul ever make that statement? How in the world could Paul ever live that statement? Because all those things that Paul just described happened to him. It's because he had a conviction, a spiritual conviction that was the foundation of a true faith that was unshakable and undeterred. You couldn't get Paul to doubt. Paul was not a doubter. And Paul was not a quitter. Paul had a lot of opportunity to quit. He had a lot of opportunity to pass it on to somebody else, become the senior pastor statesman who just kind of oversaw the churches and let these young bucks go out and do the work. Let Timothy take some lashes. Let Barnabas get shipwrecked for a night and a day on the open sea. Let Luke try to pick up firewood soaking wet and get bitten by a snake. Paul, brother, you're old, man, you're too old. You need to let these young guys do some of this work. You know, Paul never did that. To the day that the Romans took Paul's head, he was active in preaching the gospel wherever he went. There's a reason why we call the prison epistles the prison epistles. Because he wrote them when he was in prison. You see, he had proofs of the Spirit. Yeah, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Yeah, okay. But I mean material proofs, life proofs. Maybe that's what I should have called this, life proof. You know, we have a floor at our house that's called life proof. You know, you can set it on fire, doesn't hurt it. You can get it wet, doesn't hurt it. Dog has an accident, doesn't hurt it. Kids have an accident, doesn't hurt it. I think it's indestructible. So they call it life proof. But you know, we can be life proof by the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what this is all about. We can know because He has given us of His Spirit. Amen? Amen. Questions or thoughts before we button it up for the day?
Just one bell on the make sure I wrote this. See and know, believe and testify.
Actually, in 14, it's see and testify. Oh, you're talking about the connections?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I follow you. Yeah, the connection between 14 and 16. Uh-huh. Yeah, we see and know and testify and believe. Okay. All right, so here, let me just write it up here.
I'll give you a graphic. It'll help you. So in verse 14, we have see and testify, or seen and testify. In verse 16, we have know and believe. Right? And I've said that these are in what we call a reason-result relationship. You can tell this is a new marker. Reason result. There's a result. Something happens because of something else. There's a reason why something happens. Right? Follow what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is the relationship, obviously we have a reason result relationship within verse 14.
Because we have seen, we testify. So this is the reason, this is the result.
In verse 16, it's flipped. Because we believe. No, because we know. Excuse me. In the verse itself, it's not flipped. I'm sorry. In the verse itself, it's straight. Because we know, this is the reason, we believe. All right? So within the verse, you have reason, result, reason, result. But when you compare 14 and 16 to each other, we have seen, we know because we have seen. So here's the reason, here's the result. Where in the other side of that, it flips. Because we believe, we testify. All right, so here's the reason, here's the result. So it's kind of, here's the interesting analysis for all you guys that are kind of thinking seminarily. Here's the analysis. Out of these two verses, we could pull a core principle that perhaps John was trying to indicate to us. And here's how it works. It's kind of like a chiastic arrangement in a sense. Reason, result. Okay, so we have, this is one of the results. Right? Y'all follow me? Reason, result. Whoop. What is John trying to tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit? What will it produce in the life of the believer? You will testify. How about that?
That's cool.
A little bit of syntactical analysis for you there, right? Interesting? Yeah, but that's how it goes. I don't know that you want to be doing that, brother. He's already given back twice today. Anything else? Does that make sense? No? Uh-oh. All right. Well, I had to talk to you about where I lost you. Sorry. Okay. All right, it's late, and we need to pray. Littles probably need to get in well. Whether Littles go to bed, I don't know. Some of us older folks need to go to bed. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that you would cause your word to sink down deeply into our hearts and minds, that you would just help us to see what you have for us and help us to live, Lord, life in a way that honors and glorifies you. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that finished work on the cross to our lives. And we just ask, Father, that you would strengthen us and empower us to go and tell those that we meet every day about the love that you've poured into our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.
It is a semi-kid. Did anybody sin for a large plant?
Anybody?
Sin for a very large plant?
Yes.